Welcome to Real Life. Hi, I'm Jim Miller, and you're listening to the Real Life LA podcast, coming to you from multiple locations in the San Gabriel Valley of sunny Southern California. We're a church for everyone, and we exist to lead people to Jesus, a community of grace with a God-sized vision that reaches from generation to generation. As you hear today's message, we pray that God speaks specifically to you and opens your heart and inspires you to live each day with more joy, beauty, and wonder. Hey, Real Life Church, God bless. It's Pastor Jim. Good to be with you again this week. Hey, I want to say thanks to all of you who came or invited somebody or sent somebody to Alpha this last week at our church. We had a huge crowd. There's more than 50 people there. Had a delicious dinner catered in from Cabo Tacos. Watched an Alpha video. It's about a 20-minute video. And then we sat around at tables and just talked about the meaning of life, what life is for. And if you've never been to Alpha before, but you live locally, you've heard me say, Alpha is a great front door to the church. It's a great entryway to the church. And so if you've got somebody that you love, that you care for, who may have said no to a worship service, ask them if they'd like to come to a free dinner catered by a restaurant. We watch a little 20-minute video and then just sit around and talk about our thoughts about life. It's a great ministry, and it runs the next three Monday nights, all four Monday nights in March, starting at 7 p.m. here at the church, if you're local. And I apologize to those of you who are far away, because I know some people tune in from not driving distance. We love you too. But thanks to all you who came and took part in Alpha this week. So we're going to continue today in our series of teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, this famous, powerful, life-changing sermon of Jesus, in which Jesus lays out the groundwork for the new kingdom that he's building. And he contrasts it with the kingdoms of the world, and with the law of Moses and the constitution that was laid out for the people of Israel 1,500 years before or so. And what Jesus has said in the opening blessings in the Beatitudes is, hey, if this world has left you empty, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Come and join the kingdom of heaven. If you've been left poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. If you've been left mourning or thirsting for righteousness or meek, come and join the kingdom of heaven. If you are somebody who loves mercy and wants to make peace, that's what this kingdom is all about. Come, leave the kingdom of earth behind, because it's going to end up in the trash pile. And come and join the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Jesus is laying out. And then he said, now here's what we're going to do in my kingdom. We're going to be salt and light to the world. We're going to preserve values that matter, and we're going to dispel shadows with the good, healthy, and loving lives that we live. And then there was a little caveat where he said, now I might have a bad reputation with the law. You might have heard that I turned water into wine at a wedding where people had already had too much to drink, and I hang out with prostitutes and tax collectors. But you need to know, I'm not an anarchist. The law is not going to disappear, not the slightest letter. It's going to be here till the end. I'm not here to get rid of the law. I'm fulfilling it. I'm showing you the full depth of the law. And it's far more powerful than you may have thought hearing it from Moses. Because Moses told you, don't murder anybody. And you can sort of get away with, okay, I won't do this dire thing that's so dramatic. But I'm telling you now, Jesus says, I'm telling you, don't even hold on to anger in your heart towards someone else. Don't even call them bad names, as simple as calling them a fool. And he says it this dramatically, if you call somebody a fool, you're destined for hell. So don't do that. Don't go back to the kingdoms of this world. Live in my kingdom, where we are going to treat each other with such dignity and grace and love that we won't even let crude words escape our mouths as we talk to and about each other. And when you hear the teachings of Jesus on this, you may think, this is really different than the Christianity I've experienced. This sounds radically different than what I've seen most Christians do. Here's why. There was a pastor who was doing a building project at his church. All pastors have building projects. We have several going on right now at Real Life. But he had a building project. They were adding a wing at his church. And he was a handyman and was so desperate to help that he kept bothering the construction manager saying, is there anything I can do? I just want to help. Is there anything I can do at all? And finally, the construction manager, just trying to appease this pastor, said, okay, well, here's what you can do. I've got 110 foot long boards. I need them all to be 8 foot long. You can cut the boards. That's one thing that you can do. Take these 10 foot boards, cut them all to 8 feet long. And the pastor thought, great, finally something I can do. No problem. And the pastor took the first board and he measured it 8 feet and he cut it 8 feet. But then when he cut the second board, instead of using the tape measure, and measuring it again, he just laid the first board on top of the second board and marked it with a pencil. And he cut the second board according to the first board. Then when he cut the third board, he didn't measure it with the tape measure again. He put the second board on top of the third board and drew a pencil line and cut the third board according to the second board. And the fourth one according to the third one, and the fifth one according to the fourth one, and so on and so on. And what he didn't realize is with each cut, he was making them just a fraction of an inch longer than the last one, because the measurement wasn't precise. And by the time he was done, he had 100 boards that were all different lengths, from 8 feet to 9 feet long, because of the way he had cut them. Well, what the Christian church has done in each generation is measure itself against the last generation. And we've said, well, we kind of got Christianity this way. Let's do it according to the way our parents or our friends or other people we've seen do it. And if you go back and you look at the original cut, which is the life and teachings of Jesus, and look at the way we're practicing the faith today, you might look at them and go, these are not the same thing at all. This is completely different. We started with an 8-foot board, and now we have a 9.5-foot board. What happened? What happened is we measured each generation against the last instead of going back to the original. And the Sermon on the Mount takes us back to the original. It takes us back to the core of the teachings of Jesus. He's laying out the constitution for a new kingdom in which we're invited to live. And it should strike you as radical and challenging and countercultural, even countercultural to the life of the church that you know. Because what he's talking about is completely otherworldly. Let's pray. Jesus, as we open your word, open our hearts. Help us to hear and receive what you have to say to us, even when it's different than what we know and different than what we expect and even different than what we want. Soften our hearts so that we might be obedient to you. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, we're going to pick up right where we left off. We're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, one verse at a time all the way through. We're going to have a little pause for Palm Sunday and Easter in the middle of this, but we're going to keep going with the Sermon on the Mount all the way through. So now we're in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 27. So if you got your Bible, you can follow along, or I'm pretty sure we print the words on the screen, probably right here. You can look right here and follow the words. You've heard it said, this is Jesus talking, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And again, that's from the Ten Commandments. Last week he said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. That's the sixth commandment. Adultery is the seventh. So he said, you've heard it said in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Okay, now pause here. A few things. First of all, Jesus is not actually recommending self-harm. He actually does not want you to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand, because sin does not come from your body, it comes from your heart. And damaging your physical body will not fix the sinfulness of your mind. The whole gist of the Sermon on the Mount is that he's moving from behavior to the mental life. You've heard it said, don't murder. I'm telling you, don't even hold on to anger, right? You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't even look at somebody like they're an object. So self-harm is not the goal here. He tends to teach in hyperboles to make us stop and wonder, what does he really mean? Secondly, when he talks about your whole body being thrown into hell, remember, hell is life outside the kingdom of God, outside the kingdom of heaven. If you live in this world, if you pursue the gains of this world, if you live selfishly, ultimately this world is destined for the fire. And if you remain in this world and live selfishly in this world, your life is a waste. It's all going in the trash bin. Imagine a world in which everybody just lives selfishly and there's nobody dedicated to goodness or to honoring God. That would be hell. And ultimately, earth without Jesus is what hell is. So he says, instead, live for the kingdom of heaven. This world's going to leave you poor in spirit. Come join my kingdom instead. My kingdom will be a one in which you are treated with dignity, in which you have value and purpose. Leave behind the kingdoms of this world. Now, this teaching of Jesus, don't even look at a person lustfully, does fly in the face of modern culture. And if you've grown up into it, if you're used to it, if all you've seen is the last board, you might think, well, we're a little more liberal than the previous generation, but not much. If you look at the span of human history, American culture is awash in destructive sexuality. And it's been that way for 50 years. And it's not getting better. Pornography is poisoning our children's minds. There was a study done just 2 years ago in 2022 by Common Sense Media. And it said that 73% of teenagers said that they had looked at pornography by the age of 17, and the average age of first exposure was 12. And that's just the average, which means half of them or so are younger than that. We're awash in striking visual imagery of the objectification of people. And when you get in the habit of looking at people like they are an object, you start treating them like they're an object. And what Jesus wants is a world in which we treat each other with dignity, in which we treat people gracefully. What Jesus wants to say to us is every single one of these people is a child of mine that I am seeking to redeem. Don't treat them like objects. They're so much more important than that. They're so much more valuable than that. And it's poisoning your brain when you look at people like they're an object. In my kingdom, that's not how we treat people. In the kingdoms of the world, that's absolutely how we treat people. Remember, sexuality is not a bad thing, but broken sexuality leads to all kinds of identity issues and distrust and problems in relationships and shame. And Jesus doesn't want you and me living with that kind of thing. He doesn't want us lost in that world. He's calling us to something better. When you read teachings like this, you might be tempted to say, yeah, but aren't I saved by grace? I mean, it sounds like he's saying, I go to hell if I sin. And I thought the message of the scripture was, he died on the cross for my sins. And the only way I'm saved is by faith. I'm not saved by good works, am I? No, absolutely not. But faith without works is dead. And if we believe in Jesus, we ought to be seeking to obey Jesus and to follow Jesus and to live like Jesus. If we say with our mouths that we believe in Jesus and then we just absolutely ignore his teachings, remember, we're not really following him. You can't a la carte the teachings of Jesus and just pick out the ones you want and ignore the rest. It all comes together. And Jesus is calling us to live into his kingdom, into a world in which we're obedient to him. Not for the sake of legalism, but for the sake of the beauty of a world in which everyone is valuable and deserves dignity. And that's what he's after in these teachings. He wants a world where trust is normal because truth is normal. Now, for those who have failed, and all of us are broken, this is a kingdom of forgiveness. This is a kingdom of grace. And when Jesus forgives us and brings us back into the house, he doesn't bring us back in as second-class citizens. He doesn't make us marinate in our shame. He doesn't remind us of things that we've done wrong. He brings us back in like the father brought in the prodigal son and gives him authority over the house and throws a party for him. There's deep grace and forgiveness in the kingdom of heaven because all of us are broken. And now Jesus goes on in verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. These are challenging teachings of Jesus. If you're local, you may have been here at one of our 9:30 services recently where we've had zero free parking spaces in the service, and I've asked the congregation a couple times now, hey, if you're able-bodied, if you're not a senior adult, if you don't have small kids with you, if it's possible, could you park on the street to leave empty spaces for our new visitors and for our senior adults and for people who need to be closer to the building? The best way to clear out the parking lot is to preach sermons on texts like this. It'll just absolutely clear them out fast because these are challenging teachings from Jesus. Bear in mind now, to the legalist who just wants to know the letter of the law, Jesus is not saying that a person in an abusive relationship needs to stay there. A person in an abusive relationship needs to get out of it. because you don't live in the kingdom of heaven in an abusive relationship. And Jesus doesn't want you to stay there. Think about the world in which Jesus lived. Average person lived maybe 40 years. And in that culture, a man could divorce a woman. The verb for divorce here in the Greek literally means just to put her out. And a man could do that. He could just put his wife out of the house and that was it. It was considered beneficial to women that Moses said, you have to give her a certificate of divorce, like there's some process involved. But it was entirely in the hands of the man. A woman couldn't divorce her husband. A man could easily divorce his wife. And when a woman in the first century Jewish culture was divorced, she was often launched into poverty because her parents would not necessarily take her back. And she had no husband, and women could not be educated at the level of men and take up a trade the way men could. So if a woman was divorced, it often launched her into poverty. So what a first century Jewish listener hears when Jesus says, you can't divorce your wife, would be like Jesus saying, you know how Moses told you that if you got a certificate of divorce, you could divorce your wife, you could launch her into poverty, and you had the freedom to do that? I'm taking that freedom away from you. You don't get to treat women that way. You actually have to care for them and honor the promises that you made. Furthermore, the scriptures talk about marriage as a sacred thing. The primary metaphor for God's relationship with humanity in the scriptures is the metaphor of a husband and a wife. In a relationship in which the wife is unfaithful and cheats on her husband, and the husband loves the wife all the same and does everything he can to woo her and to bring her back to his home. And that's the metaphor of God and humanity, that God loves us when we are unfaithful to him, and that we, in our relationships, are to mirror the love of God, that we are to live into the kingdom of Jesus so much that we love sacrificially the way that he loves us, that we live lives of grace and forgiveness, and that we care for one another, humbling ourselves and putting our spouse before ourselves. Remember, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul will say, husbands and wives should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that was a radical statement for the first century world, because women were second-class citizens. A husband would never have to submit to his wife. So for the Apostle Paul to say husbands and wives should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ lays the groundwork for an entirely different kingdom than the kingdoms of this world know. This is love in the kingdom of Jesus. Envision a world in which people love each other so much that they seek to put their own needs aside, to care for other people in love, to prioritize other people, and to be humble. Envision a world in which trust is normal because truth is normal. Now, the theological question emerges then, is Jesus saying that a divorced person is not allowed to remarry? And this is how the Christian church in various parts of history have interpreted it. I would say, remember that Jesus is not a legalist. Jesus is not creating new stipulations just to throw burdens on people's shoulders. In fact, it was the religious legalists that Jesus ended up arguing with all the time because they used the law to put people down. Jesus is not trying to create more strict laws to put people down. That's not in his nature. In a first century Jewish community, most people lived in a small village where everyone knew everybody else. And you were married to somebody who had lived in the same village with you all their lives. And a divorce was a painful, terrible public scene for all to see. And so if you married a divorced person in the same town, it probably had the look of an opportunistic move of taking someone away from a conflict that was unresolved. And Jesus is trying to work us towards patterns of relationship in which we seek forgiveness and reconciliation rather than just putting people out and moving on. He addresses this to men because men have the power to insist on divorce, and women didn't. And what he's saying is, you men who have walked away from your responsibilities because it was difficult, Be responsible to your promises, even when it's challenging. Take care of the wives and children that you've pledged to support. It is going to take a lot of humility. It's going to be hard work. It's not easy, and it's not there for your enjoyment and entertainment. Be a husband, be a dad, be a man. Take care of your responsibilities. And that's not a bad message for modern America to hear, because people do casually walk away from relationships and promises. And especially men in America have walked away from households where there are children who carry their DNA. And I don't think it's all that offensive for Jesus to say, "Men, take care of your responsibilities and don't walk away from your promises just because it would be more fun or easier to do something else." These are challenging teachings from Jesus. That's how you empty out your parking lot. Verse 33, here's the last section for today. "Again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all." And this part's going to sound a little bit strange, but we'll unpack it. "Do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Now, I don't know about you, but I hear this and I think, what is he talking about? Swear by heaven, swear by earth, swear by Jerusalem, swear by your head. What on earth is he talking about? You actually know what this is like, because you and I grew up in a context where there were various kinds of promises that you made to make clear how intense you were. When you were in kindergarten and you promised to be someone's best friend, "Are we going to be best friends?" "Yes, we are." "How shall we make this covenant?" "Pinky swear. Pinky swear with me and it'll be signed and sealed." And who knows why on earth pinky swearing became authoritative. Imagine 2,000 years from now, people reading diaries from the modern day and going, "They pinky sweared with each other. What on earth did that mean?" Probably means like, "Don't swear on Jerusalem." Like, what on earth are they talking about? And then as you grow up, you get into about fifth grade and you start to make more intense promises. Like, "Do you promise you will keep my secret?" And then you have to make a stronger promise than pinky swear, because that was for the kindergartners. So in fifth grade, you have an even stronger covenant that you make. You say, "I swear on my mama's grave." That's what we used to do. Swear. Didn't matter that our moms were up and around. We had no idea what it meant. And there was apparently no quota, because we did it all the time. "Swear on my mama's grave." Your mom's not dead. That's not a promise. But in fifth grade, that was a big thing. Well, you can imagine in 2,000 years from now, people reading that going, "What on earth was going on back there?" Then there was a more intense promise than that down the line. And I never made this one because I didn't understand it and I was afraid of it. But you would say, at the most intense kind of promise, you would say, "Swear to God and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." Did you have this in your, we had this in our elementary school. And I never did it because I heard that and I was like, I don't know what that means. But it sounds like a bigger thing than I'm willing to promise. That sounds like for when you sign the mortgage papers, you have to say that. I don't know what that's for. Those all sound strange, but that's exactly what's going on when Jesus says, "Don't swear by heaven, because God sits there. Don't swear by earth, because that's where God puts his feet up. Don't swear by Jerusalem, that's his city too." None of these are yours. None of these are yours. Don't even swear by your own head, which may be yours, but you can't turn your own hair white or black. So don't swear on your own head. To which we could say, "Jesus, let me introduce you to the L'Oreal Paris Superior Performance permanent hair dye collection, because I know a lot of Californians who are turning their white hair black." The punchline of all this is Jesus saying, just say what you mean and mean what you say and don't have to reinforce it, because you've already lived a truthful life, so people will already trust you. That's what life looks like in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdoms of this world, you have to make promises and swear on them and sign on them and bleed on them, because in this world, people tell lies. Don't live in the kingdoms of this world. Live in the kingdom of heaven. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Ours will be a kingdom of trust, because ours will be a kingdom of truth. And I tell you what, this teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is going to be one of the most important ethical teachings in the coming decade, because lying and truth-telling are going to be the moral crisis of this decade. I don't know if you've seen it recently, but there was a financial company in which they had a Zoom call and an employee phoned in on the Zoom call, and there were several employees of the company that he recognized, that he knew by name, including the CFO of the company. And they had a conversation together over this Zoom call, and the CFO instructed this employee to transfer $25 million from one place to another. And he did. And it was only after he did that that he found out the whole Skype call was a fraud, that none of those people were actually in the room, and they had been created with artificial intelligences. He saw the faces of people that he knew, and he heard their voices, and it was all a fake, and it led to a $25 million fraud. And that's the world that you and I live in. I've already decided that in this election year, if any dramatic news comes out 72 hours before the presidential election, I'm just not going to believe it. If there's some dramatic pivot, I'm not going to believe it because there's not enough time to fact check it before the election. And we live in a world in which people have figured out that they can tell all kinds of lies and conspiracies and pass them off convincingly on wide audiences. You can lie and say that you won an election when you didn't. If I don't say anything more than that, you won't know which one I'm talking about, and everybody will still like me. We live in a world of lies and conspiracies, and they can be passed off convincingly. Look at Fox News. Fox News had to pay $750 million to get out of a lawsuit that was going to be $1.6 billion because they had been found sending texts to one another that showed they knew they were lying to their audiences. What's going on today is a lot like what happens in the book of Genesis chapter 11, where the people build a tower up to heaven to glorify the heights of humanity. And you and I know enough about human history that when people start to exalt in humanity, they become increasingly godless. And God struck the people with all the various languages of the world, and they were scattered into different tribes. And their languages sounded to one another like babbling. And that comes from the Tower of Babel. Sounded like babbling because they couldn't understand each other. Well, today, our internet, our mass communications are again creating a tower to the greatness of humanity. With translation software, we can speak across languages in real time. It's like we're creating a tower again to the greatness of humanity. And as we do so, we're becoming increasingly godless. Well, God's not going to have to scatter us this time, because our own habits of lying and conspiracy making will bring that tower down and scatter us off into various different tribes that sound to one another like they're babbling, because we each only trust our own truths. What's going to matter most in the ethics of the coming decade is truth-telling in communication. It's not going to be a matter of syntax, because you and I can learn to parse Spanish verbs and write Chinese characters. It's going to be a matter of intellectual virtue, in which we pledge to one another to tell the truth, which requires the humility to admit when we are wrong. Because only when we do that can communication between people happen. It's true on a global scale, and it's true in our families and relationships. Only when we can trust one another to tell the truth and to keep our promises can we form community. You're not going to get that out of your English class, which is going to tell you that language is just the thing that powerful people use to manipulate underprivileged people. You're only going to hear that kind of ethic at church, and more specifically in the scriptures, and more specifically in the teachings of Jesus, because Jesus is trying to build a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom in which we are known for our trust, because we're known for telling the truth. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and this is his constitution for a new kingdom. Let's build a different kind of world together. There's a passage in the Hebrew Scriptures, a book in the Hebrew Scriptures called Hosea, in which the prophet Hosea is told to marry a woman named Gomer, who in her young years is unsatisfied with her marriage, and she cheats on Hosea and runs off after other men. As her life unravels and falls apart, she turns to prostitution and is eventually, sent into some kind of human trafficking where she's simply bought and sold. And at that point, God says to Hosea, "Go and get your wife back and treat her tenderly and bring her home." And you might think that's a terrible fate for a husband. To be a prophet is a terrible fate because you have to tell people hard truths in the public sphere. But what happens in the midst of Hosea redeeming his wife and bringing her home is that God creates a living metaphor for God's love for humanity. When we are faithless and run away, God is not eager to judge us and punish us. God wants to speak to us tenderly and bring us home. He loved us so much that he would walk among us as one of us and die horribly on the cross to pay for our sins, so as to show us that he is the one who is true to his word, the one for whom yes means yes and no means no, that we can trust him because he will always tell us the truth. And as we walk in his footsteps, we do the same. Let's pray. Jesus, teach us to love the way that you love. Teach us to be graceful and forgiving with one another. Teach us to be faithful to you and to one another. Help us to keep our promises and to say what we mean. Jesus, this only comes about supernaturally through the power of your Spirit in our hearts. So we pray for more of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. Go be the church.
Thanks for joining us today. Now, will you help us welcome others to Real Life? Share our podcast or find us on Facebook or Instagram at Real Life LA. If you'd like to become a supporter, please visit reallife.la and tap Give to help us welcome everyone to Real Life. God bless and have a wonderful day.